verse 15 to 17. Verse 15 to verse 17. A short passage, Luke 18, starting from verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That then is the passage which we are going to consider before. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We are going to cover verses 15 to 17. We come to this message of such is the kingdom of God. Now this passage is well known to many, and the attention is focused on the wrong thing. Often it is that we quarrel over a passage on what it does not teach instead of on what it teaches. And before we come to consider what it does not teach and what it teaches, we want to note that the same passage is repeated in two other Gospels, namely in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. And they are basically the same passage, the same wordings used, and one passage might leave out one verse, another passage might leave out another, but by putting all three together, we have a more complete picture. But we also know that each gospel writer had a certain perspective, had a certain purpose. Of course, all of them had the same basic purpose of making us know God's will and to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. That we know. But each writer had a certain audience, and therefore, when we look more carefully, there is a certain slant, a certain emphasis. For example, Matthew was writing mainly to Jewish people, and therefore he had a way of looking at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the teaching put in a certain way such that it would suit more the Jews' way of thinking, because they were more used to the Old Testament law of Moses. And similarly, when we come to John's Gospel, we see that he is addressing more Gentile believers, because along the way, certain words are explained so that non-Jews may understand what they mean. And when we come to Luke's Gospel, we know that Luke has a specific purpose, and he tells us in chapter 1 that he was writing to this man Theophilus in order that he might be convinced of what he has heard. And Theophilus probably was a new convert or on the verge of being converted. And Luke was writing in order to strengthen the faith of this man, or to bring him finally to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But like the other gospel writers, Luke has the wider purpose as well. He knew that while he wrote to Theophilus, he intended this book to be read more widely. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke was able to write the book in such a way that in due time it was included as part of the gospel, and he aims to draw all his hearers to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bear in mind that Luke, in common with the other gospel writers, write to bring us to faith in Christ, to know God's will. But Luke also has a slant, he has an emphasis, and we must note that as well. Now, we want to note also that each passage must be seen in its context. And if it is written on a particular occasion to a certain group of people, then we must note that passage carefully. If that passage is addressed to the Pharisees, for example, we must note it's written to the Pharisees. So look at the earlier verses. See whether this current passage is related to the same group of hearers or not. Or was it written on another occasion? So we take note of all these facts. And all in all, we want to take note that this passage is arranged by Luke so as to be closely connected with the previous passage where the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there is an obvious close connection between the present passage and the previous passage. In the previous passage, verse 9 to verse 14, we learned the lesson in a negative way, namely that a person who has self-righteousness will find it difficult to come to faith in Christ. Self-righteousness is one great hindrance to salvation for many. We have learned that in the parable concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. And of course, it is put in a negative way, but it is true. When you find self-righteousness in a person like the Pharisee, if you are like the Pharisee, you are full of self-righteousness, you are not likely to benefit from the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You would think too highly of yourself. You would see yourself as not needing to be saved. You think that by your own effort, you can do something to make God accept you. The Pharisee was like that. He argued that he was not like other men, he was better than them. And then in verse 12, we are told, he said, I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I possess. So he was basically trusting in his self, in his effort to be saved. He thought that by doing all these good works, somehow God should accept him as better than others. He is better qualified to be saved. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces very clearly in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. In other words, the tax collector was justified rather than the other, namely the Pharisee. The Pharisee was not justified. And we know that the word justified is used in a legal sense when the judge pronounces the accused as not guilty and he's treated as righteous. That is justification. And here, the Pharisee was declared as guilty instead of not guilty. He went home and he was not acquitted. Instead, his guilt was upon him. That means he would have to bear the consequences of his sins. When he dies, he will straightaway plunge into hell to be punished according to what he deserved. But what happened to the tax collector who was so stricken with his own sin and he would not even lift up his head to heaven? He called upon God to do two things. First, to be merciful to him. And second, to confess that he was helpless. He was a sinner. He couldn't save himself. So this man went home justified. God declared him not guilty. Instead, treated him as righteous. So we have learned that lesson very clearly, but put in a negative way. Self-righteousness is one great hindrance to salvation for many. If you have not learned that lesson well, let this reminder show to you that you really have to re-examine yourself. Why it is that up to this point, you are not a true believer. But God is merciful. The same lesson is now repeated, but put in a positive way tonight in this evening's passage. In verse 15 to verse 17, we are going to draw out the lesson, but put in a positive way. Namely, childlike trust in Christ is needed to enter the kingdom of God. So if you put the two passages together, you see that the message from each passage complements one another. In the earlier passage, the Pharisee and the tax collector, we learn, negatively speaking, that self-righteousness is one big hindrance to many from coming to faith in Christ, from salvation. They miss out on salvation because of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness really constitutes a big hindrance to them coming to faith in Christ. Then, in tonight's passage, we are going to see it positively put. You must have faith in Christ in order to enter the kingdom of God. How is this lesson brought across to us? We want to first clear the ground, because this passage has led many Christians to argue about infant baptism, infant membership in the church, and so on. So we want to first consider what the passage does not teach. Then, does not this passage teach us something about infants? we want to consider what it actually teaches about infants. And finally, we want to come to the main purpose of this passage, what it teaches about salvation. And we must clear the ground. We must clear it by looking at the first two sections before we come to the most important section, which is some lessons concerning salvation. Let us then proceed to the first section, what the passage does not teach. Too many Christians argue over this passage. Many use this passage to support infant baptism, infant membership in the church, and all on this subject when this is really not what it's teaching. Now, the first assumption is that it is teaching infant baptism. This passage has been appealed to by churches that practices infant baptism. But does the passage say anything about baptism? Look carefully again. Skim through that passage. See, it's only a short passage, verse 15 to verse 17. Is the word baptism mentioned? You discover it's not mentioned at all. Then how does it arise? Why do people read into the passage? We should be reading out of the passage. The preacher's purpose or objective is to open up the passage, exegesis, open it up and draw out what it says. We don't fuel what we think into that passage. We don't engage in what is called eisegesis. We engage in exegesis, opening it up. See, like Exodus going out of Egypt. So exegesis, we open up the passage to see what it teaches. We don't practice eisegesis where we put things into the passage which it does not say. See? So be very careful. The passage has nothing to do with infant baptism. Baptism is not mentioned at all. It is not even hinted to. And it is not implied at all. How can you say that it implies that we must baptize infants? In what way can you honestly argue out? And it doesn't say anything about infant baptism. Much less does it say that you must sprinkle babies. See? Don't argue for sprinkling from this passage. This passage has nothing to do with baptism, let alone how we are to baptize. We know that the word baptizo in Greek is to immerse. So to us, that settles the matter. See? Because the word means just that, immerse. Then why do people practice sprinkling then? It all comes out from pragmatic reasoning. Oh, it's not so safe, not so convenient to immerse a baby. See? And therefore we change it to sprinkling. And that is what has been done all through the centuries. Then when challenged, then they began to find other passages to try and support it. They claimed that in the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled on the altar. Hey, wait a moment. That was blood sprinkled on the altar. That is Old Testament worship. It has nothing to do with baptism in the New Testament. So you see now, a lot of assumptions are made to support infant sprinkling. We say it has nothing to do with infant sprinkling in any way. So I hope you are honest with the passage. You look very carefully. It doesn't say anything about infant baptism. But then, are not infants saved? And again, this passage is used to draw out wrong implications. I say there's no hint and no implications. You can't draw out any implications. Sometimes people argue the passage may not directly say it, but you can draw out the implication. So how is the implication drawn out? They claim that infants should be regarded as safe. Then they do the next step. Then we baptize them. See? But we want to step by step show that in the reverse direction, that it does not show baptism at all. It does not teach baptism in any way. Then we can proceed to the next stage where the argument has been that we must assume infants are safe. See? But does the passage teach infant salvation? It does not. Instead, the passage is intended for one purpose, that is to show how anyone is to be saved. Because we are told in verse 16 towards the end, for of such is the kingdom of God. The word of such shows to us that the infants brought to Jesus Christ was being used only as an illustration. And to be in the kingdom of God means to be saved, to be accepted by God as no more guilty and you are going to heaven. You see? So of such, that expression itself should show to us that There is nothing said about infant baptism. Instead, the infants are used as an illustration of how anyone is to be saved. Of such, there are certain qualities or a quality about the infants that is being used here. So of such shows to us that the main purpose of this passage is to teach about salvation for anyone who must have a certain quality found in infants. But to say that infants are saved is reading too much into the passage. The Lord is only using the infants as an illustration of salvation. Okay? So this passage cannot be used to say all infants therefore are saved. But if we don't argue from this passage that all infants are saved, then what happens to infants when they die in infancy? Now the emotion of Christian parents begin to stir. See? And especially those who have lost infants in infancy. See? Now you begin to want to hear something positive. But wait a moment. Don't allow your theology to be controlled by emotion. See? Emotions should not determine the truth. The truth rather should control our emotion. You agree? It's not safe. To form your understanding of Scripture's teaching based on your feelings. Again, you are trying to make the Scripture fit what you want it to say. No, we must rather honestly consider the Scripture and then allow it to affect our life. We apply the truth to our lives. So if you are parents or you know parents who have lost babies, see, they have died in infancy, we sympathize with them. But we don't say things to comfort them by twisting Scripture. No. Rather, we must use the Scripture to comfort them. And it may not suit what they think. They are brought up in certain churches, or some Christians have told them, oh, all infants are in heaven. But that is not necessarily the case. You look at the passage, it doesn't say that. Since the passage doesn't say all infants are saved, therefore we dare not draw the conclusion. But wouldn't infants be saved at all? Now, we have to say a few things. Firstly, the normal way by which a person is saved is by the hearing of the gospel and by coming to faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. That is the normal way by which the elect are called out by God. So we say the normal way. There are the exceptions which we will consider later. But note that the normal way is that the person hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to bring conviction of sin and to turn them around to trust in Christ. That is the normal way by which a person is saved. But infants are too young to understand the gospel. Infants are therefore incapable of responding in repentance and faith. So the normal way is not open to them. So we have to say that the normal way is this, but we don't know about infants. But don't tell me in heaven, no, none of the infants are saved. We say it is possible for infants to be saved if they are elect, because we know the teaching of Scripture. Only those chosen by God from eternity are saved. All who are born, descended from Adam, we have sinned. We are guilty before God. We are not worthy to be saved. Now, are infants born with a sinful nature? We have to be honest. Yes, all infants are born with a sinful nature. Do they not deserve damnation in hell? We say, yes, they deserve damnation in hell like any others. All infants are sinful by nature, therefore they deserve damnation. So God is not unfair if infants are not saved. But is it possible that God has chosen certain infants? It is possible, because God has chosen many people and they might include infants. Now, if infants are chosen by God at all, then how are they saved? They are saved in the same way as those who come to faith in Christ. They may themselves not be capable of faith yet, but it must be based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. It cannot be because they are infants. It must be because Christ has died for them as well. Okay? And that we can say for sure, because there's no other way by which sin can be atoned for except by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So if there are elect infants who die in infancy, who are saved, we have to say they are saved by the death of Christ for them. They are the exception in that they die in infancy before they come to faith. But we have to say if they are elect, then God has chosen them and Christ has died for them. And that is the much we can say. So the same can be said for of those who are mentally handicapped, who are unable to understand, who are unable to come to faith. Among them are those who are elect. They have been chosen by God. We do not know. So what God has revealed, that we accept and that we obey. But what has not God has not revealed, we just don't read too much into Scripture. We just place our trust on the wisdom of God and on the goodness of God. So there is that uncertainty left with us who have experienced the loss of infants. We just have to trust ourselves and trust ourselves into God's hand, knowing that our God is good. He does nothing wrong. And on the last day, it will be seen that He has done all things right. And when we arrive in heaven, there will be nothing, including the death of our infants, to destroy our joy in heaven. That much we can say. Okay? So this passage does not teach infant salvation. And there are those who say, but our children surely are under the covenant. And this is where a wrong teaching on covenant theology comes in. We believe in covenant theology, but we don't believe in pedo-baptist theology. Those two things are different. The pedo-baptists argue the same way as us from the covenant of God. God says by making a covenant within Himself, the Father has chosen certain people to be given to the Son agrees to come to die for them. Then this works itself out as the so-called covenant of grace. So in the history of mankind, people are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by their works. Okay? So we therefore hear the gospel and then come to faith in Christ, and in that way we are saved. But there are those who argue, since the covenant of grace was at work in the time of Abraham, and Abraham's children were all circumcised, they argue therefore that our children should be baptized. They must be regarded as within the covenant. But we say no, no. That is a different thing. You're arguing wrongly, saying that circumcision is equivalent to baptism. We say they are not equivalent. Circumcision in the Old Testament was an external sign that pointed to its fulfillment internally and spiritually in believers in the New Testament. So that is why we read of the circumcision of the heart. So circumcision in the Old Testament points us to regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, and that is what is called the circumcision of the heart. And when we are born again, then we practice a new sign which belongs to the new covenant, and that new sign is baptism. So baptism should not be equated directly with circumcision. Baptism does not replace circumcision. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Rather, circumcision points to the circumcision of the heart brought about by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, don't wrongly read into Scripture. Often those who practice infant baptism argues from a passage like Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me briefly to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we are told, in Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Often, pedo-baptists will refer you to this passage, and superficially you read it, oh, circumcision is connected with baptism. Therefore, you think the argument is right. But look very carefully at the passage. Verse 11 mentions circumcision. Verse 12 mentions baptism. But you see, in verse 11, circumcision is mentioned in regard to our regeneration. to our new birth. So that means circumcision in the Old Testament points us to the work of the Holy Spirit in causing the new birth. The new birth is called the circumcision of the heart, a circumcision made without hands. And that is all that there is to it. Circumcision in the Old Testament points to the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth. Full stop. If a person is born again, then he must show his identification with Christ through his baptism. So verse 12, we are buried in his baptism which we and raised with him through faith in him. So you see here that the connection is indirect, not direct. Circumcision points to being born again by the Spirit. If you are born again, then you show your union with Christ by baptism. Don't claim that baptism is a replacement of circumcision. Don't claim that. Circumcision is a type. A type is fulfilled by the antitype. The antitype must be spiritual in nature, internal in nature. See, it cannot be, a type cannot be replaced by another external type. It cannot be. Eh? By definition, a type in the Bible points to a spiritual and deeper fulfillment. Okay? So now, if you can understand this, you know that this passage has nothing to do with infant salvation. We cannot argue that infants are automatically members of the covenant and therefore should be made members of the church by baptism. That sort of argument is wrong. It is not right to argue from a passage like the one we are studying tonight. So be clear, this passage does not teach infant baptism. It does not teach infant salvation. It does not teach infant membership in the church. But this passage mentions infants being brought to Christ. What can we learn about infants in relation to Christ? Now, let us positively consider now what this passage teaches about infants. Firstly, infants are to be brought under the influence of the gospel. Just as Christ wanted infants to come near him, although it doesn't mean that they are automatically saved simply because they are infants, but nevertheless, positively speaking, we can say we must bring infants to be under the sound of the gospel, to hear of Christ, to have the influence of the gospel in their life. Even if they can't understand yet the preaching of the gospel, let them be in the atmosphere where people are quiet and listening to God's word. See, they grow up to reverence the hearing of God's word. They grow up to benefit from hearing Him sung in praise to our Lord. Now, that is bringing infants to be under the influence of the gospel. And that is how we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is often quoted by the Pedro Baptist wrongly to support infant baptism. We look at another passage used by them, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We are told in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." They say that the children are regarded as holy, and that is why we must regard them as saved. Hey, wait a moment. Here it doesn't mean safe, because clearly being holy is linked to one of the parents who is not, who is a believer. So one parent is a believer, the other is an unbeliever. Now, if you examine the original Greek word, the word used for the children being holy is the same as the unbeliever being sanctified. So in what way is the unbelieving spouse, husband or wife who is not a believer, in what way is he regarded as sanctified, as holy? It's because of his link by marriage to a believer. Now this passage is talking about those who were unbelievers that get married. Then one become a believer. The other is still not a believer. This passage is not about a Christian purposely going to marry a non-Christian. That is forbidden in Scripture. But this passage is about two persons who are not believers. They are married, but one of them become a believer. So what happened to the unbeliever? Do we break up the marriage? No. If the unbeliever chooses to stay with the believer, then you must continue living as husband and wife, because the unbelieving spouse is being made holy by the marriage relationship to the believing spouse. In what way is that person made holy? Is he automatically saved simply because one the spouse is a believer? We know that is not the case. It cannot be that there is another way of salvation. Salvation is only by faith in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ. So that unbelieving spouse must also repent and come to faith in Christ in order to enter heaven. Then what does it mean in this passage to say that he is holy or sanctified? It means that he comes under the influence of the gospel. The likelihood of him being saved is greater compared to those who have no chance to hear the gospel at all. So day in, day out, he lives with a believing spouse. He is being preached through by word and by life. See, the believing spouse by words and by life is actually witnessing to the unbelieving spouse. So the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or set aside for God or being made holy. That is the basic meaning of being holy, to be set aside for God. So he's set aside for God, not meaning that he's automatically saved, but rather that he comes under the influence of the gospel compared to others. Then, once you understand that, you come to realize that the children also are sanctified or made holy. They are set aside to be under the influence of the gospel. So this passage does not teach infant salvation. If you treat the infants as saved, then you have to treat the unbelieving parent as saved as well. And that would be wrong, because the scripture teaches only one way of salvation, namely through faith in Christ. So this unbelieving spouse has to repent and believe before he's saved. In the same way that the children born to them, he has to come to hear the gospel, repent and believe. So all in all, what we are saying then is that when we come back to the passage we are considering, we must see that there is such a thing as being under the positive influence of the gospel. That is why those who are married from early, you should have what is called the family altar or family worship. You should have time set aside each day to worship together, at least once a day. And as the children come, you should include the children. So the baby will understand as he grows up that there is a time where we must be quiet and be reverent as we praise God, we worship him. And as the baby grows bigger and bigger, soon he can be involved in the worship. Soon you will be teaching him memory passages. And I hope parents have been teaching children to memorize passages of scripture. And then soon they will be learning to pray. And in the mercy of God, through such gospel influence, many, if not all of them, soon come to faith. God is a merciful God. All our efforts put in to bring them under the influence of the gospel will be used by God to bring them to faith. So that is positively one lesson we learn. Just as children were not forbidden to come to Christ, Christ welcomed them to him, we also must see, we must bring children under the influence of the gospel. Then secondly, we are to bring them for God's blessing, to be blessed by God. That is why we believe that the way we show our gratitude to God for the gift of a baby is to have a Thanksgiving service. Now, we don't want to follow culture to the extent that we forget that we are believers, we are Christians. Okay? So we know that in the Eastern culture, after a month after birth, there's the full moon, and then cakes will be given out to relatives. Now, continue that. It's not religious in nature. You can do that. But surely, if we do that, we need to do more as believers, namely to bring the child before God to give thanks. And the precedents given in the Bible, and even in the New Testament, shows that we must do that. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought to the temple for thanksgiving. So also we see other examples, John the Baptist and others. So to show our gratitude for the gift of a baby, we must bring them to church to have a thanksgiving service. It is consistent with the worshipful heart of a believer. It's consistent with the spirit of the Bible. And here, this is a more direct passage. teaching us this lesson. Just as infants were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must bring the infant in thanksgiving when there is a birth. And generally, those who want to stay at home at the birth of a baby, claiming that you're still weak as a mother and the baby is still young. Remember, they are not too young. The babies are not too young to come to church. From 1 month onwards, you should be bringing the baby to church, to be under the sound of the gospel. And also, this second point, to be blessed. And we see this here in verse 15. And they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. Why to touch them? It is to pray for them, to bless them. Some people have a difficult mind. They say, but Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, he could bless, but we can't bless. But wait a moment, we are not talking about that. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ did not pronounce blessing just as he pronounced sins being forgiven. Here, he's actually calling on the Father to bless the babies. He's in fact praying. That is what is meant by blessing the baby. You say, where does it say so? You must compare scripture with scripture. And you come to look at Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passage. Matthew chapter 19. And look at verse 13. We are told, then little children were brought to him that he may put his hands on them and pray. There you see. Jesus Christ put his hand on them and pray. In other words, he called upon the Father to bless the baby. The Lord was not directly blessing them, just as he directly pronounced a sinner's sin forgiven. On this occasion, he's putting his hand on the baby to pray the Father to bless him. Therefore, we are right to draw the conclusion that in the present passage, Luke chapter 18, the Lord was carrying the baby, placing his hands on them, and praying for them. Okay? So that is why not only do we bring babies under the influence of the gospel, but we bring babies to God in prayer, to pray for blessing upon them. And thirdly, the lesson extends to not just babies, but all other people who are generally looked down upon or treated as insignificant. And babies in certain cultures are treated as insignificant. They shouldn't be present when adults are talking. They should be seen but not heard, we say. They must behave themselves. So they are treated as though they are not good enough to engage in worship. But the Lord is saying, no, bring them, bring them. So we have already learned the lesson. Bring them under the sound of the gospel. Bring them to be prayed for. Then thirdly, just like any others who are despised or who are looked upon as insignificant, children are to be brought under the sound of the gospel. So how does this extend to other groups of people? You must remember that in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were groups of people who were treated like children. They were regarded as insignificant or unworthy to be saved. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this parable of the great supper, shows that the servants of the master was told, verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. See? So who are those who are normally neglected in the feast? The poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. See? Now, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, see, are generally ignored by Christians even today. And that is not right. Just because people are poor, you regard them as not worthy to visit them, to bring the gospel to them. You go only to the people of a certain class. That is not right. The Bible shows that generally those who are poor, who are neglected by others, they are more responsive to the gospel. And it's not for us to decide in the end who will be saved. We don't know who the elect are. But we must preach the gospel to all, and all literally means that. It includes those who are insignificant, those who are neglected generally by others. Go to those people. Yes, go to those. We are not saying the rich cannot be saved. What is not possible with men is possible with God. There are rich people who are saved. But don't go to just the middle class people, the people that you're comfortable with. If a person walks in with dressed as a tramp, he is welcome. He's welcome to hear the gospel. But most of our people will be looking at the person with a sneer, this person shouldn't be here. Now we don't. That is different from believers and especially members of the church dressing inappropriately. That is different. See, we want to know the concept of worship, the doctrine of worship. We don't dress like the world. We don't dress inappropriately. There is such a thing as wearing our Sunday best. That is because you are a believer. You ought to understand the doctrine of worship. We are coming to have an audience with the King of all kings. We must be dressed properly. But don't despise those who are not well dressed. They are not believers yet. They are smokers. They are drunkards. Reach out to them. In fact, don't wait for them to come. Generally, they will not come. Bring the gospel to them. And this speaks to us even today. Many churches will be spoken to by a message like this. And perhaps many of us here, some of us at least, will be spoken to. We have the wrong attitude about gospel preaching. We bring the gospel only to those who are respectable in our sight. We do not bring the gospel to the downtrodden, to those who are regarded as insignificant, to those who are despised. In the same way that children are treated as insignificant, not worthy to come to the worship service, we must welcome them. So children are welcome, so also the tramps, so also the punks, so also the drug addicts. The gospel must go out to them. When they are converted, you discover, without you forcing them, they change. They begin to trim their hair properly, they begin to dress properly. You don't have to force them, you see. But if you impose on them that they must be, have a bath, a shower first, they must cut their hair first, they must dress properly before they come to church, you are wrong. You are going against the teaching of this scripture. You must understand they are welcome to the Lord as well. Okay? So positively then, this is what the passage teaches. Now we come to the last section, which is the most important. This passage is basically about salvation. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about entering the kingdom of God, which means being accepted by God, which means your salvation. What may we learn about salvation from this passage? Three lessons. Firstly, entering the kingdom of God requires coming to Christ by faith. Look at verse 16, we are told, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for it of such is the kingdom of God.'" So remember of the expression of such. So for you to be in the kingdom of God, you must come to Jesus Christ. But come in what way? Of course, come by faith. The Lord is not physically here today. He's in heaven. He's here by his Spirit. When his word is proclaimed, his voice is being heard. The shepherd's voice is being heard, and those who are his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. Okay? So we know, therefore, that to enter the kingdom of God, you must come to Christ. You must come to him by faith. There is a link between coming to Christ and entering the kingdom of God. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified must be clearly preached. The Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel message as Jesus Christ and him crucified in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must pronounce who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God who has come to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. He is God and man, the only mediator. He is the promised Savior. There is no Savior apart from Jesus Christ. We must make people clear who Jesus Christ is. Then we must also make clear how he saves, namely by his death on the cross. Just as in the Old Testament, sacrifices of animals were offered up to God. And a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, has to be offered up for us to be saved. The animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. That was why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We must proclaim Christ crucified as the perfect sacrifice. He is the substitute for sinners. In order for sinners to be saved, a substitute must be found. And a perfect substitute, Christ is that perfect substitute. He died in the place of his people. By his death, our sins are made up for. Without Christ's death, there is no forgiveness of sins. We need Jesus Christ to die for sinners. Another way of putting it is that his blood must be shed to cleanse us of our sins. Without his blood being shed, there will be no cleansing for sins. External filth can be cleaned with plenty of soap and water, but not the filth of the heart. The heart can be made clean only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or put another way, life is in the blood. When the blood flows, the person dies. See? Jesus Christ died. His blood flowed out. He died. He laid down his life in order that we don't have to die. See? He laid down his life in order that we may have eternal life. So that when we die physically on this earth, straight away, we will be taken up to heaven. See? So a life was laid down, a perfect life laid down on behalf of, or in place of those he came to save. So you see now, from these various angles, we can show that the death of Christ is necessary. And what actually happens when Christ died? What happens when a person repents and believes? The moment he repents and believes, his sins are regarded as taken by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to that person. Regarded, not in actuality taking place. No, it is regarded as his, imputed to him. His sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as belonging to the believer. That is why the gospel of Christ and him crucified must always include the call for sinners, the hearers, to repent and believe. They must repent and come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So come to Jesus Christ. This passage is teaching us entering the kingdom of God requires you to come to Jesus Christ in repentance, in faith, because he's the only Savior and he has died on the cross to save his people. Secondly, the lesson we learn about salvation is that entering the kingdom of God requires casting away self-righteousness. Remember the link between this passage and the earlier one? The earlier one negatively teaches us that those who have self-righteousness, they are hindered from finding salvation in Christ. Here, positively speaking, you need to come to Christ. There must be childlike trust in Christ. And this is where the "of such" come in. Children are not innocent, as we have already seen. They have a sinful nature inherited from the parents. You say, but they can't lie yet. But how do you know the first cry of the child is a cry of sin? See, anything done by a sinful person will be affected by sin. It's not perfect before God. And we would have to say even the first cry of the baby is not a perfect cry. It is not without sin. It is tainted by sin. That is why as the baby grows, everything that he does is tainted by sin. His words, soon he becomes rebellious. Soon he begins to tell lies. His actions, very soon he begins to show his tantrum. Very soon he begins to steal. You see, everything done by the child as he develops is tainted by sin. Where did he begin? He began from the point of conception. So you cannot say that the baby is too young to sin yet. You have a wrong concept of sin. So we must understand, therefore, that we need to cast away all self-righteousness. compared to the child. Although he is a sinner, one thing different between a child and a growing adult, you see, a person who is growing older, is that self-righteousness take on more and more and become a hindrance to us. But the child, although he's still a sinner, nevertheless he's not hampered by self-righteousness. That is the difference. See? He sees his helplessness. An adult gives him anything, he will take. The adult offers help, he will accept that help. See? And that is why Christ said, let them come to me. See? So also, we must come to realize, Jesus Christ is saying here, of such, if you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must have this quality of casting away all self-righteousness. Christ knows that you have self-righteousness. As you grow up, the self-righteousness shows more and more. It becomes a greater and greater hindrance. But in order to be saved, come to Christ by faith. And in order to come to Him and benefit from faith, you must remove all self-righteousness. Without self-righteousness being removed, you will not come to Christ. You will not come to Christ as you ought. See, you must not allow self-righteousness to hinder you from coming to Christ. Then the third thing, of course, self-righteousness often is shown in your wanting to rely on your effort, just like the Pharisee in verse 12. I fast twice a week, I give alms. And so also, the adult will show forth his self-righteousness in such a way. You want to rely on yourself. You don't come as a helpless sinner, but the child will come to Jesus Christ with no self-righteousness hindering him. Of such, you must come like that child. Don't allow self-righteousness to hinder you. Don't rely on your self-effort. Don't rely on any good deeds you can do. No. Come knowing that you are a helpless sinner. You need Christ and need Him fully. Then the third lesson, entering the kingdom of God requires receiving Christ by faith. You see, now there's a connection between entering the kingdom of God and having the kingdom of God enter you. It is just like when the person comes to receive Christ into his life, Christ is in you by faith, then you are regarded as being in Christ. So you see in the New Testament that Christians are described as those who are in Christ. One illustration is going to the sea, to the seaside, taking a bucket, you put the bucket into the sea to collect water. Now the bucket is in the sea and the sea is in the bucket. Okay? Now that is a rather rough, inadequate illustration, but you discover the expression is possible. The sea is in the bucket is in the sea, in that sense. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, he is actually having Christ in him. You must have Christ in you, then you can be regarded as being in Christ. You are under the control of Christ. Christ is now your King. And so also, to be in the kingdom of God is to be under the rule of God. So when Jesus Christ was asked, where is the kingdom? How would we know? Jesus Christ tell them, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, if God is the king in your life, then his rule is in you. The kingdom basically means the kingship of God. God has the rule over you. So if the kingdom of God is in you, then you are in the kingdom of God. So here, entering the kingdom of God requires receiving the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, he will by no means enter it. So you have to receive the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be received into you. But the question is, how does one receive the kingdom of God into him? This is where the passage shows us obviously the connection. When you receive Jesus Christ as your King, the kingdom of God is being received by you. Okay? Then when you have the kingdom of God in you, then you can be regarded as a citizen of God's kingdom. You see the connection? The clear connection. You cannot run away from the fact that you need to receive Christ by faith. He must rule in your life. He must be King in your life. He must rule over you. See? Christ must be trusted in. He must be your Savior. He must be your Lord. You must allow Him to rule over you. You freely, willingly submit yourself to Him. So when you trust in Him to save you fully, then you have Him as your Lord. Then the kingdom of God has been received by you into your heart, because Christ now reigns as King. And because Christ reigns as King, the kingdom of God is in you. You are regarded as being in the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. God receives you. So the most important section is this last section. Three important lessons we learn about salvation. Entering the kingdom of God requires coming to Christ by faith. Secondly, entering the kingdom of God requires casting away self-righteousness which hinder us. Thirdly, entering the kingdom of God requires receiving Christ by faith. Okay? They are interrelated. There are different ways of putting the same thing. You come to Christ with self-righteousness still upon you. See? If you remove self-righteousness, then come to Christ, because Christ alone can save. And how do you become a member of God's kingdom? How do you enter the kingdom of God? It is by allowing Christ to rule over your life. Salvation involves not only gaining the benefits of salvation, not being condemned in hell, but it means also living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So that about summarizes all that we want to say tonight. And as we draw to a close, we come to realize that this passage gives us sufficient teaching how to be a true Christian. This passage shows to us what it means to be accepted by God. There might be many more things you need to know, but there is sufficient contained in tonight's passage for you to be saved. You might be wondering what will become of you in the future as a Christian, but those things are future. We take things a step at a time, one thing at a time. You know sufficiently to be saved. You know also that the Lord can be trusted for the future. Don't wait until you arrive at a certain level. A level of what? Of self-righteousness? Don't wait until you accomplish certain things in life. Don't wait until you attain a certain age, you arrive at a certain position in society. Don't wait until you have a degree. Degrees count for nothing in the kingdom of God. What is needed is coming as you are to faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him with a childlike faith. Yes, that childlike faith in which self-righteousness is not allowed to be present. Cast away self-righteousness. Come with childlike faith to Jesus Christ, and you will find Him welcoming you. With that, we come to the end of tonight's message. Let us sing hymn 120.